AD said to me as we passed, "Should we kiss?" But I heard it too late, so yes. So I'm talking this morning about another travesty, source of distress and terror on a grand scale, climate change. It's in the midst of our series of messages on nature, the created world, and our notion of how God interacts with us and that entity. I'm just going to jump straight to my text, which comes from the account of the life of Jesus attributed to Mark, chapter 10, verse 13. It says, "People were bringing little children to him, Jesus, in order that he might touch them. And the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it.' And he took them up in his arms, laid hands on them, and blessed them." Now you may think that is a strange text to use for a message on climate change, and you'd be justified in your wonderings. My hope by the end of the morning is that it'll make sense to you. But it presents, at first blush, some of the challenge of giving a talk like this in a church. We can come to have in our practice of Christianity, much of Christianity has experienced this across the course of time, a dysfunctionally anxious dependence on the text for telling us what's going on and what to do. Right? So we come to an occurrence like what we're facing with climate change, where human wrought self-absorption is threatening the planet on a global scale. We try to understand what's happening and what to do. We start to look into our text for help, only to find that there's not that much there that speaks into such a circumstance, right? The closest we might get is Noah and the flood. Human-wrought self-absorption producing calamity on a global scale. I'm not yet ready to give up hope to that degree. I don't think the solution implemented there was very neighborly. Right? See ya. And even God said, "Yeah, I'm not going to solve this kind of problem that way again." The next place that we typically go in the contemporary conversation in Christian circles about how to understand what's going on is often the Genesis 1 passage, the creation story. God, in the story, creates what we have come to call the natural world. Inanimate things, then life forms, the pinnacle of creation being humankind, human beings, to whom God gives this specific instruction: "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And so we think, oh, there we go. This is kind of what we're wrestling with. We have technology, we have industry, we have the ability to do things to our planet on a grand scale. Is this giving us any helpful information? There does seem to be an indication from our text that God has ceded to us dominion. God has said, "I'm taking kind of a hands-off role. Let's see how you do with this, what you do." And we look and see that there's some concept of dominion, of exerting control. And so at least as a part of the conversation, we can begin to wonder from the text, is it justified to do the kind of grand reshaping things that we can do with our technology and our industry to the natural world around us? Unless we go even an inch below the surface about the history of that whole conversation. I was doing a little bit of review of how this text has been discussed in the context of Christendom across the centuries, and it was really surprising. So for at least a millennia, like more than 1,000 years of Christendom, the primary way that the most influential Christian thought leaders used stories like the creation story from the Bible was what we call allegorical, metaphorical, symbolic. Specifically, they took these stories to be communications from God about how you and I were to interact with our own inner selves. So when the story says subdue beasts and rule over wild animals, it wasn't talking about the creatures in the forest. It was talking about your personal beasts, the wild animals within you. Subdue those things. And you and I studied the created world. We studied the beasts so that we could understand ourselves. Take that information, apply it to ourselves. What do? How do I subdue the beasts within me? Now you may think, well, that's kind of weird. I don't resonate with that. The point is more that it tells us how we interact with the text. The only reason we can have the kind of conversation through the text that we're having today, does it tell us that it's okay to exert dominion over nature, over the created world, is because of the advent of industry and technology that enables us to do things that we couldn't do before. And because of a transition from a metaphorical, allegorical, symbolic reading of the text to one that's more literal, I bet there was actually a garden. And that this was actually the instruction of God to human beings about how to interact with nature and beasts and things like that. Now you again may think, well, I kind of like that better, interacting with the real world, which would be fine except for the nefariousness of it. Because a part of the thinking, a part of the transformation of thinking of this specific passage beginning with industrialization was something along the lines of, well, if I employ my industry and my technology in this God-ordained way of exerting dominion, rule, subduing, I think that means that in the little corner of the created world where I've done this, I own it. It's mine. There's a dramatic transformation from sharedness, from non-possession, to competition owning, possessing, that is so endemic to us, so a part of the water in which we swim when we look at the world around us. Concepts of ownership, possession, competition, it's mine, I get to do what I want with it. That would have been absolutely foreign to people 400 or 500 and more years ago. And the only reason we're thinking about it is that we can. That we can do things to the world that we couldn't do before. And so we go to the text to see, does this say that that's okay? And we come away saying, yeah, I think it does. Some of us. And we find ourselves in the current state of affairs that we're in. So here's the thing. You and I don't need the Bible to tell us what's going on in the world today. Right? We don't need it to interpret reality. We don't need to tell us what's happening on the climate, on the planet. We don't need it to tell us what to do, how to respond. What we're experiencing is a basic concern of the human community. To the degree that we depend on, that we relate to the Bible as a compendium of all information, or as a complete presentation of the rules for life, We will miss what's going on. We will force things into the text that it wasn't meant to say, and we will lose out on the help that it's meant to give. Okay? So here's my basic understanding of what's going on. I've read a couple of books recently. One of them is What We Know About Climate Change by Carrie Emanuel. This was recommended to me by my oldest son, Luke, who lives in Boston. He's a part of the Greater Boston Interfaith Organization. He is a part of the committee there interacting with faith-based organizations to develop thought about the climate and what's going on. This is a book for lay people. It's pretty simple terms explaining how climate works, what we have done, what to do. So this is one book that I've read. There's another that's amazing from the Catholic Church called Encyclical Letter Laudato Si, which I'm sure means something in Italian, of the Holy Father Francis on Care for Our Common Home. Simple texts that describe from science what's going on. Here's a brief summary. Current data from direct measurements of the atmosphere to historical records of industry tells us that between 1751 and 1987, so a period of 236 years, our consumption of fossil fuels put about 737 billion tons of carbon dioxide from the Earth into the atmosphere. Right, so that's the basic grand engineering project that we have been engaged in, is taking carbon-based products that have been embedded deeply within the Earth and putting them into the air. Between just 1987 and 2014, so a period of 27 years, it was about the same mass, 743 billion tons. Total CO2 from industrialized humans in the past 263 years transferred from the Earth into the air is 1.5 billion tons. The current rate of transfer is about 40 billion tons per year. So that's equivalent to 100 million barrels or 4.2 billion gallons of oil per day transferred from the Earth into the air, which is roughly equivalent to, in terms of carbon content, a forest fire consuming a forest the size of the continent of Africa plus a third every year. So that's the amount of carbon transfer that we are producing on an ongoing basis. Science has a good enough understanding of the effects of this, what carbon in the air does to heat absorption, to heat retention, effect on moisture, has a pretty good understanding of how it affects temperature change on the planet, how it affects weather systems, climate. All of it is bad. It's damaging, harmful, produces instability. The primary producers of the change are those with wealth, power, privilege, comfort, and the ability to protect themselves. Those primarily affected are those without these things, without power, privilege, wealth, or the ability to protect themselves. Right? And none of this is actually a matter of debate. It is debated. It becomes co-opted by the political system. It's just, I think, true. And what to do about it, too, is not actually that complicated. Right? Again, we don't need the Bible to tell us what to do. We need to reduce our use of fossil-based fuels and convert our production of energy from fossil-based fuels to renewable sources, like wind, solar, nuclear power. Right? These are the things that we need to do, and we need to do them now. Again, it's not a matter of politics. It's not really a matter of religion. It's a matter of participating meaningfully in the human community. So when I go to the text, my hope as I engage with it, I'm not looking to it for answers. I'm not looking to it to tell me what's going on or to give me rules for behavior or things that I have to do. I am going to the text to try to find help. Because I can feel, even as I say these things, oh, that's heavy. Oh, that's hard. That doesn't feel good. It's kind of hopeless. It's too big. So when I go to the text, I'm aware of this. And I'm thinking, is there anything in there that helps? My view of the text is that it is this gift given to you and me, this accumulation of stories of human beings and human communities in various states of travail and trouble to whom God comes and provides help. And so it's the story of this collection of stories of God providing help to human communities in trouble. As a gift to you and to me. And so is there anything in there that I find that provides help? And here's one stream of thought that came to me. So in this book about climate change, the author summarizes, again, a lot of the science, what we know about how climate works, what we've done, and then launches into his presentation of what the scientific community thinks we need to do to fix it. You know, some potential solutions. But he prefaces his passage on potential solutions with this. Scientists, engineers, and economists can do no more than formulate options for dealing with the risks. It is up to society as a whole to decide what combination of options to deploy. This is a terrifically difficult decision because the costs may be high, and those paying them are not likely to be serious beneficiaries of their own actions. Indeed, there are few, if any, historical examples of civilizations consciously making sacrifices on behalf of descendants two or more generations removed. Right? So he's saying, I know what we need to do, but given human nature, huh, that's going to be tough. Because you and I typically make decisions based on our own behalf. We might look at our children and say, yeah, they're really cute. I want things to go well for them, so okay, I'll, you know, scrimp and save. Maybe grandchildren. But in terms of really looking ahead, making choices to restrict what we have now for the benefit of future generations, that doesn't come easily to us. And so as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, into my mind comes the story that I read you. Jesus with the children. Jesus saying to the disciples, no, let them come to me. The kingdom belongs to them. You see, we stand, those of us that inhabit the Judeo-Christian tradition, in the midst of a faith at the center of which runs this absolute commitment to denying ourselves now for the benefit of others who will come after. This is a thing that God is deeply committed to, both in practice, in the ethics of it, and in the spiritual help that he provides you and me to find it within ourselves to do this, to live this way. For the foundational human community that God launches, he comes to this person, Abram, who's living in the land of his ancestors, ensconced there happily, doing well, future assured, and God says, yeah, I'd like you to take your whole clan and leave. Well, where am I going to go? I'm not going to tell you that. You just have to go. So Abram picks up his whole clan. The promise of God to Abram is, your descendants will outnumber the stars in the sky, the sand on the shore. And I'm going to bless them, which all sounds great. But for Abram and his wife and their family, it means hardship. It means wandering in places that aren't welcoming to them. It means marital discord. It means having to behave badly, being treated poorly. And at the end of the experience for them, they have one child of promise to show for it. There's a passage where Jesus is talking to his disciples and to a group of listeners about what he is doing. The meaningfulness of it, the preparation that has gone into it. He says this, with them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that says, and he says something that's remarkably just descriptive of how you and I as human beings work, and that I think applies to the whole conversation about climate. You will indeed listen but never understand, and you will indeed look but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes so that they might not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And then he talks to his disciples, those who are willing to see what's going on. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Jesus is talking about this whole tradition of the prophets who had come generation after generation after generation to the people of Israel. God is trying to get them to live God's way, a new system of relating, of being, of interacting. The people are resistant to it, so the prophets come and they say, do it God's way. You're missing it. This is where you're not paying attention. For which they get evicted and harmed and expelled and killed. Right, investing in something for future generations that they themselves did not enjoy. And then here's Jesus with the disciples. Right, the disciples are just being adults. They're with Jesus. They see that he's going to take over. They want the prominence that they can get by being associated with him. And anything that gets in the way of that, they're going to suppress, like little kids. Don't let the little kids come near. We have big things that we're doing. We need to make sure this goes well for us. And Jesus looks over and he says, what are you doing? And he makes this amazing statement. It's the first thing he says, let the little kids come to me. He says, unless you become like one of them, you can't have anything to do with what I'm about here. And so we take that to mean unless you become humble or dependent or embrace your neediness. And we try to modify ourselves based on that. But then Jesus also says, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Now, he can't actually be saying that as a statement of here and now fact, right? That the children somehow actually have authority and control. That would be scary. Might be kind of fun for an afternoon, but, you know, then we'd all get sugar sick. I think what Jesus is saying instead to the disciples is, and they don't quite get this yet. Right? I mean, this is Jesus, who A.D. talked about this a couple of weeks ago. He leaves everything behind. Power, privilege, comfort of whatever it was like to be in heaven as God's favored being comes to earth for no real gain on his part that we can detect. For the most part, a pretty unpleasant experience that ends, we would say, badly. All for the sake of the rest of us. And so he's saying to the disciples, you know, what you and I are engaged in is going to be tremendously costly to you. It's not going to be pleasant. It's for them. Those little ones and the little ones of theirs and the ones after them, they will reap the benefit of what you and I are doing. This is the ethic of our endeavor, of this faith community, of this faith tradition. My wife and I, a couple of weeks ago, were in Boston visiting our children, grandchildren. Spent some time with little Madeline, 2 years, 5 months old. It turns out she loves water. So we took her a couple of months ago to the White Mountain National Forest in New Hampshire, came upon a waterfall. We're carrying her, and she looks at her eyes just, and she says, so huge. Took her to Walden Pond, which is 20 minutes from where our kids live. It's her favorite place now, splashing in the water. I was with her the afternoon, in the morning we were going to leave, head for somewhere else. My son and I took her to a park, just a city park, you know, a block and a half from their home. Rain was coming. Downpour started. My son left, went home. Madeline and I stayed. We were deluged. It was just delightful. She was running and running in the water. I put her in the swing. Like, it was absurd, right? There's nobody else out there. And I'm pushing her, and she just says, "Water, water, water, water." I want my kids and their kids to be able to continue to experience exuberant delight in the natural world, to continue to have joy in it, to be able to be in it. I want to close with a video clip of someone who speaks this way better than me. Her name is Greta Thunberg. Some of you may have encountered her in video clips. She was born in 2003 in Sweden. At about 8 years old, she was diagnosed with a form of autism Asperger's disorder. The way she describes how this affects her experience of life is that she struggles with ambiguity, which really means she struggles with the kind of dissembling and obfuscation that adults try to perform, right? She sees things as they are. She also says she can't lie. She doesn't mean this sort of as a statement of morality. She just can't do it. She has to tell the truth. In 2011, she became aware of the threat to the planet posed by us, became severely depressed for 2 months, really didn't eat or speak. She came out of that in 2018 as a 15-year-old, I think as a freshman. I don't know what year she would have been in high school. For 3 hours every day, she would go with a sign and sit in front of the Swedish Parliament building, so skipping school, with a sign that read, "School Strike for the Climate." This got media attention, became an international phenomenon. Kids loved this approach to protesting. She gave a TED Talk that now has over 7 million hits. And this is a clip. It's 3.5 minutes long, so it's a little longer than we usually play, but it's just really good. She's speaking here to the United Nations at a climate change summit in Poland in December of this year. So this is a setting, in this specific setting, children are speaking to the adults in the room. Here's what she has to say.
My name is Greta Thunberg. I am 15 years old, and I'm from Sweden. I speak on behalf of Climate Justice Now. Many people say that Sweden is just a small country and it doesn't matter what we do. But I've learned that you are never too small to make a difference. And if a few children can get headlines all over the world just by not going to school, then imagine what we could all do together if we really wanted to. But to do that, we have to speak clearly, no matter how uncomfortable that may be. You only speak of green, eternal economic growth because you are too scared of being unpopular. You only talk about moving forward with the same bad ideas that got us into this mess, even when the only sensible thing to do is pull the emergency brake. You are not mature enough to tell it like it is. Even that burden you leave to us children. But I don't care about being popular. I care about climate justice and a living planet. Our civilization is being sacrificed for the opportunity of a very small number of people to continue making enormous amounts of money. Our biosphere is being sacrificed so that rich people in countries like mine can live in luxury. It is the sufferings of the many which pay for the luxuries of the few. The year 2078, I will celebrate my 75th birthday. If I have children, maybe they will spend that day with me. Maybe they will ask me about you. Maybe they will ask why you didn't do anything while there still was time to act. You say you love your children above all else, and yet you are stealing their future in front of their very eyes. Until you start focusing on what needs to be done rather than what is politically possible, there is no hope. We cannot solve a crisis without treating it as a crisis. We need to keep the fossil fuels in the ground, and we need to focus on equity. And if solutions within this system are so impossible to find, then maybe we should change the system itself. We have not come here to beg world leaders to care. You have ignored us in the past, and you will ignore us again. We have run out of excuses, and we are running out of time. We have come here to let you know that change is coming, whether you like it or not. The real power belongs to the people. Thank you.
Sometimes I think the kids should be put in charge. We inhabit a faith tradition that offers us hope to be able to do what needs to be done for the sake of those who will come after us. We have principles, we have stories, we have spiritual presence with us. We have God's favor, God's blessing, God's call. Stand with me, and I'll pray for us. We shift now to the rest of our service, to communion and to worship. The band can come forward to get ready for that. We practice a welcoming form of communion here. This is a way that we ceremonially connect with each other and with Jesus, with who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for us, the hope and power that Jesus offers us as we go forward together. I think there's a possibility for you and I to receive help and power and vision for actually making a difference, for contributing to a better future for those who will follow on our heels. So let me just pray for us as we continue with the rest of the morning. Jesus, we are human beings. We are a part of the human community that struggles to look ahead, to put the welfare of those who will come after us ahead of our own, to make difficult choices that will benefit others. Help us to access your model, your thought, your ethic, your presence, your being. Help us to receive into ourselves the Spirit of God that is so filled and infused with this way of being. Transform us from the inside out into people who do see and hear, into people who act, into people who can do well by those who come after us. Amen.